Today we continue our three-part series titled, Hell is Real, But I Hate to Admit It. And as I mentioned last week, this is definitely one of those elephants in the room that most folk don't want to talk about that. And we obviously explored this concept last week. I just want to put a disclaimer out there up front to first-time visitors. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, please come on back next week. This is a three-part series of which we're into part two, and we began this series last week, and it certainly is one of those topics that you don't typically want to hear about when you come to church, but I want to encourage you to come on back next week. It's in the Bible, and something that we certainly believe as a church is to preach the whole Bible in its entirety. Last week, we looked at six objections to the idea of hell that can cause us not to believe. And the main thought from last week is that as Christians, you and I must repent of sins of unbelief as much as we repent of sins of behavior. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Sins of unbelief are taken as seriously to God as sins of behavior. And it's important for us to recognize that. Hell is a truth that is taught all over the Bible. And last Sunday, we spent most of our time just in the book of Matthew, where in 12 different places, Jesus talks about it. And I'm just curious, how many of us have begun to talk more about it or even study it out? Just by a show of hands, just from last week's message, has it sparked some conversation? Have you started studying out? Just by a show of hands, I'm curious. Okay, that's a good portion of the church here. And I think when talking about this topic, it's so important for us to realize that this is a process. It's a journey that we're taking together. And it's important, the Bible's got one thing to say about hell. It's another thing getting there to believe exactly what it is that Jesus taught. And this has certainly been a process and a journey for me. And I just wanted to put it out there that as we talk about this topic, it takes time to come to this conviction. And as we study it out together and as we talk about it, it's so important that we are focusing on that together. Can we try and get the sound right on this mic? I'm getting a little bit of feedback that's coming through. Amen. And so the title of this morning's message, and remember that this is part two of three, is If Hell is Real, Why Am I Not Urgent Enough? If hell is real, why am I not urgent enough? And so we're going to look at a concept called apocalyptic urgency, which I'm pretty excited to unpack. And after unpacking that, we're going to look at three things that can help grow our apocalyptic urgency as we talk about this topic. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9, before we get into the text this morning, why don't we have a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word. We are so grateful to be able to read it. We know that it is a lamp to our feet, a guide to our path. It really helps us live out our lives in accordance with your plan and purpose for our lives. And God, I know that this is one of those uncomfortable topics. Yet Jesus talked about it, and we need to have conviction about it, God. And I pray that you continue to inspire our hearts, and as we look at it, help us to learn, help us to grow in our conviction as we talk about this topic this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 9, let's read from verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. You know, this is quite an interesting passage, and we're picking up in a section of Romans where Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he mentions a couple of things. Apocalyptic urgency is the all-consuming conviction that overtakes you, that when you realize that hell is real, and that it's within your and mine's power to help people avoid going there. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. That's apocalyptic urgency in a nutshell. The fact that his friends were going to hell physically affected Paul. He couldn't go about his daily routine as if this didn't bother him. Actually, their lost state before God didn't just bother him, it consumed him. Paul didn't feel sorrow. The Bible says that he felt great sorrow. He didn't feel anguish, but unceasing anguish. And so let's spend a little bit of time talking about these two words, apocalyptic urgency. You know, most often when we talk about the word apocalypse, what comes to mind? End of the world, man, fire, brimstone, and clouds peeling back. And as much as it represents that, it's normally associated with the end of the world. And there has certainly been a lot written and talked about this topic, and a lot misconstrued, particularly out of the book of Revelation. But if you think about it, the apocalypse of every person is something we can predict with breathtaking accuracy. The last time I checked, the death rate for the average person was still at 100%. If that rate holds up, you and I can be sure that every non-Christian we lock eyes with will experience his or her own personal apocalypse. Let's talk a little bit about urgency. This comes as a result of what we believe about the end of human life. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, and it'll come up on the screen, people are destined to die once. And after that, to face judgment. Practically speaking, if we believe that everyone goes to heaven, why bother with Jesus at all? Why come to church? Why serve? Why give contribution? Why share our faith with others? None of this makes any sense. Why would we do anything beyond that which makes us feel good? If there is no hell, then giving less than our best to our faith makes perfect sense. But if hell is real, church, it changes everything. I'm convinced that if we were to truly believe in hell, there would be no cost too high, no sacrifice too great, and no pain too unbearable to keep us from doing everything in our power to convince people of this reality and show them the way out. To live any other way would be unthinkable. I would even go so far as to say immoral. You know, the 4th century monk Saint Anthony wrote, and I love this quote, "A time is coming when men will go mad. And when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him saying, 'You are mad, you are not like us.'" Isn't that an interesting phenomenon? But think about it. Church, I believe that time is now. Christians say they believe the Bible, but anyone today who takes the Bible's teaching on hell seriously is called intolerant, fanatical, or weird. I have come to the unnerving conviction that hell is real, and people without Christ in their lives go there. I have a responsibility to reach every single person within my sphere of influence before it's too late. That's the conviction that I've come to. And many of you know my personal story, and I've shared this with you a number of times. I've been in the full-time ministry about 15 years now. And signing up for the full-time ministry has certainly had a number of different preconceptions. I honestly thought the full-time ministry was going to visit grannies on a Sunday afternoon. Not that there's anything wrong with visiting grannies on a Sunday afternoon. I love sitting and having tea with grannies on a Sunday afternoon. But I had this weird idea of what the full-time ministry was all about. Then made the decision to take up an internship with the church, and after a year decided, you know what, this is something that I want to do for the rest of my life. It was a calling. The ministry isn't a job that you choose. It's not a career that you choose. It's a calling. And I felt called into the full-time ministry. And so began my training, and certainly learning a lot in those early days, and continue to learn 15 years in. But I always thought that ministering God's word meant ministering it to the church. That's what I'm paid to do, right? By God. Let me just clarify that. Not by you, by God. And there's an element of truth to that. I am. I'm paid to service and minister the needs of the congregation. But my primary responsibility is helping non-Christians to come to realization that if they don't choose Jesus, they are going south. That is my primary responsibility. And only in the last 2.5 years, in coming to Cape Town and taking up the supposed one-year challenge, which was actually the one-year interview, to see if we could do it. 3 years in, I'm realizing, you know what? There's a burden of responsibility that rests on our shoulders. And so this isn't some fanciful emotion that I have this morning. This is a conviction that God has been deliberately at work at in my heart and life for years. And that's why I say it's a process, church. For some of you, for the first time this morning, you're going to think, what on earth is he talking about? Apocalyptic, what? And that's fine. We're all in different places. But how about you this morning? Do you feel great sorrow and unceasing anguish for that non-Christian friend you work with? That Jewish neighbor? That Hindu person who works at the restaurant you go to? If not, why not? Now, I acknowledge that there are a number of things that can deter us from having this apocalyptic urgency this morning. And maybe you can resonate with a few of these. Doubt, which is what we tackled last week. We question what the Bible has to say about it. Trust me, you go over the scriptures in the New Testament on hell, that's going to put you at a crossroads, baby. Because it's there. And this isn't necessarily a bad thing. To doubt and to question. My point is, don't stay there. Keep moving. Keep making small nudges toward a greater understanding with regards to what Jesus taught about the topic. But to sit there like an ostrich and put your head in the ground is unacceptable as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here's another thing. Embarrassment. We can be embarrassed about the topic of hell. Why? Because we like being liked as people. If we genuinely believe in hell, that puts us at loggerheads and at a difference with every other religion and belief system besides Christianity. And that is an unpopular stance to take today, church. In our postmodern tolerant society, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you believe that, you're going to get persecution for that, baby. And that's nothing new. Christians have been persecuted for that same conviction for the last 2,000 years. So we can be embarrassed. Here's another thing that's affected me when it's come to having apocalyptic urgency this morning. Distraction. We can be distracted and sidetracked by other priorities. Some of them good-hearted and good-natured priorities, kingdom-related priorities, but distracted nonetheless. And here's a big one, which is like an epidemic. Self-centeredness in our society. The elevation and worship of me. And you see it all over the place. What society is teaching us through television, and again, love Facebook, but Facebook, is that our personal priorities are more important than other people's salvation. So it's so important for me to take a picture of everywhere that I go and with whomever I'm with and whatever it is that I'm eating. I mean, that's great. And again, I love Facebook. I certainly post memories. I comment there, you know. But think about what's going on. We can become so consumed with self. Where we're going, what we're doing, and who we're doing it with, that we're forgetting about others. And I've been there, self-centeredness. Now, I'm not sure which of these resonated with you the most. But here, and this is a critical thought that we have to walk away with this morning, church. What needs to motivate us to grow in our apocalyptic urgency for others is love. It's love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13 will appear on the screen. And Neil, I just appreciate your communion. That was just from the heart, brother, and that certainly was spirit-led. Because you had no idea what I was going to talk about this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13 says, if we are out of our mind, if we're mad, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. It's in direct opposition to the promotion of self-image in today's modern-day society. We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore who died as a disciple of Jesus? You and me. In the waters of baptism, we died, and our lives were hidden in Christ. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What a powerful passage of scripture. For Christ's love compels us. Let that sink in just for a couple of seconds. Let the weight of that verse just sit there. Does Christ's love for you compel you to an apocalyptic urgency? Does it? Jesus' love for us should drive us. It should motivate us. The length to which he went to save you and me should catapult us into action. That's what it should do. When you go through the crucifixion account at the end of Matthew, or pick your gospel, when you look at the physical and emotional and spiritual suffering that our Lord went through for us, and you're not moved by it, there is a problem. If you call yourself a Christian, Christ's love for us needs to compel us, church. It needs to drive us to apocalyptic urgency. It's this love that should cause us to risk friendships, relationships, business partnerships, and whatever else stands in the way to help people come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to put everything on the line in your relationships with people because of this one fundamental belief? Are you? I don't know about you, but this morning, common sense tells me that if we truly believe that people who die without Christ are going to hell, this would be a game changer. You know what I mean by that? Western Province wouldn't quite know what I mean by that in terms of game changers. Western Province Stormers rugby, hey? You know, huh? All right. I don't even know if that, I know we've got a couple of Rebels fans in here, but again, I love Western Province supporters. But when we talk about game changers, we talk about people who come onto the field and actually make a difference for their team. Amen. I would completely upend my life in the pursuit of changing the course of every person I met because of Christ's love if I believed that hell was real. Everything about me would change. The way I spend my time, the way I spend my money, my career choices, the activities my kids get involved in, my priorities, my daily schedule, everything would change if we believe that hell is real. The need to evangelize is so evident that even people who aren't Christians realize it. Listen to this quote. It's by a comedian and spiritual skeptic by the name of Penn Jillett. And she posed a question that I think every Christian must answer. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell, and you think it's not worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? This is a skeptic, a non-believer. In fact, she's a comedian. Interesting perspective, huh? Apocalyptic urgency is what, inspired by Christ's love, is what drove the Christian missionaries and martyrs of the past to sacrifice personal ambition, comfort, and security to advance the message of Jesus. And the message hasn't changed. I shared earlier as to why we came to Cape Town. It's because we believe that 4 million souls need to hear the truth. Now, I'm not saying that we're the only church preaching the truth. We believe that we're a part of Jesus' church, so please don't get me wrong. In my 16 years of Christianity, the first time I ever shed tears for our country was last year, September, when I got back from Singapore. When you think about the racism and the hate and the corruption, the anger, when you look at what sin is doing to our country, does it make you weep? And I'll never forget going up on Tigerberg Hill with Kucho a week after this conference. And we were looking out over Cape Town, and it's the first time I shed tears over Cape Town. With the amount of people that are going to bed because their marriages are falling apart, or their kids are wayward. Does it move you to tears, disciple of Jesus? Does it move you to tears? When last did you shed tears? Have you ever shed tears? My prayer is that as you listen to this message, apocalyptic urgency will overtake you as well. It must. And I'm not talking about an emotional response here. I'm talking about an amounting conviction that is based on the Bible. That's what I'm talking about here. Too much is riding on this for even one of us to succumb to a life of self-centeredness. And my prayer is that through this series, God, it will disturb you, that it will be impossible for you to go back to your life the previous way you lived it. That's been my prayer. That you are so disturbed in your soul by what it is that the scriptures teach about this, that it drives you to apocalyptic urgency. Why? Because of Christ's love. That's my prayer. And so what I want to wrap this message up with is to look at three things that I believe this morning, and we'll look at them briefly, that can help grow our apocalyptic urgency this morning. Because I believe as disciples of Jesus, we'd want to have this urgency, right? Because Jesus loves us. So firstly, we need to have courage to face reality. Let's admit it this morning, church. It takes courage to admit that hell is real, doesn't it? Because of all the implications. And I've been in the conversations, man, where people are trying to debunk the existence of God and debunk the existence of the Bible. And most often when I've sat across the table from an atheist, there's one reason why they're trying to come up with their cleverly constructed arguments that are based on philosophy and hollow and deceptive reasoning. Can I tell you what it is? They don't want to be held accountable for their lives. That's the one reason. So let me develop a belief system that teaches me that I don't need to believe in any God, let alone a Bible. I am God. I'm my own God. That's a very convenient truth to believe in. We need to have courage to face reality. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it'll come up on the screen. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We all need a little bit of encouragement, don't we? Especially after this message. We're all going to need a little bit of encouragement. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. You can do it. I know this was the first time you came out to church. Please come back next week. You say to your friends. We all need a little bit of encouragement, right? We all need it. And how often do we need it? Once a week. Once a month. Daily. As long as it is called today. We need that encouragement. I love, if you look at the original word, the Hebrew and the Greek behind courage, it means to put courage into a person. Okay? And we all need it. So let's encourage one another that, you know what? Hell is an uncomfortable truth. And the implications will change our lives forever. But we do not have a choice. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, if you're content to go to church on a Sunday and live your life the way you want to live it, let me tell you, this is not the place for you. Because in this room, we expect you to be a disciple of Jesus 24/7, Monday through Sunday. Amen. It's a lifestyle. There are many other churches out there that will accept Sunday Christianity. Many. But in here, we're going to expect you to follow the Bible and hold each other accountable to it and encourage one another. Secondly, let's be aware of Satan's distraction tactic. Have you ever heard of the saying, out of sight, out of mind? Yeah. Man, I am so like that. And often over the years, I've really had to work at my friendships as a result of this. Most often, if I move or change ministries, it's so easy for me not to stay in touch with people because there's a bit of sanguine in me that is, love the person you're with. I know there's many sanguines in the hall, and we love you. Sanguines love the person you're with until that person's out of the room. And I've got it in me. My wife's got it a little bit in her. And something that we've historically had to work in over the years is keeping those deep, meaningful relationships long term. Out of sight, out of mind. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. This is what the Bible has to say. Again, the scripture will come up on the screen. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. What a great scripture, eh? It's not the great suggestion. Well, let me give you helpful advice. What is Paul saying to the church in Colossae? Set your heart. It's an instruction. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And yet how easy is it for us to get attached to the things that we can see? It's so easy. And one of Satan's key distraction tactics when it comes to the reality of hell and helping others escape it is out of sight, out of mind. Let me occupy you with things of this life so that time just moves. You ever heard that saying, time waits for no man? Satan loves that saying. As Christians, you and I are called to set our hearts and minds on things above. And this is where the battle is won or lost, church, in our hearts and in our minds. It's always been. That's the battlefield. One of the biggest insults you can give a preacher is to tell them, great sermon, but then walk out of here not changing one bit and continuing with your life the exact same way that you were living before you came in this morning. That is the greatest insult you can give any preacher. More importantly, that's exactly what Satan wants. And I bet you're now thinking about Sunday lunch. Me too. It's so easy to be distracted. He wants you distracted by your job, by your studies, your spouse, your kids, your car, your TV, your sports, your hobbies, your holidays. The question is, are you going to continue to allow him to distract you? Are you content with that? To live a distracted life as a Christian? Let me share what's distracted me historically in the ministry. You. Again, love the Church of Jesus Christ. He spilled blood for it to enable us to be here. But allowing church problems to distract me from studying the Bible with more people is something that I always have to weigh up. What is more of the priority? Because I can get myself busy with kingdom-related activities that are a little lower on the priority list than helping non-Christians to escape the gates of hell. I really can. There are multiple projects. 27. That's how many people are studying the Bible in the Cape Town Church right now. And this is for a membership of 280 disciples. How do I know that? Because we sat in a spiritual leadership team last week, Monday, and I asked James and Mark, along with their wives, so, how many people are studying the Bible across our ministries? That's what came back. Now, subtract the number of campus students and singles, myself and Lauren. If you know Lauren, she's a single intern who's working campus ministry. Subtract the number of people that were studying the Bible, and you know where we're at for 278 disciples? 17 people. 17 souls. I'd say we've become distracted. Now again, if you are one of those 17 souls in the audience today, praise Jesus. It's so great that you're here with us this morning and that you're working through these first principle Bible studies that we've got. And honestly, if you're wondering what those are, I want to encourage you to do it. All that they are is they're there to help anybody, irrespective of denomination or religious background, just develop an intimate relationship with God. That's all that the first principle Bible studies are. But I'm talking to the 278 disciples in the room this morning. For many of us, we've lost the apocalyptic urgency for others we have never had to begin with. We've lost it. You and I have allowed the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth to choke our faith. That's what we've done. And I'm calling us this morning, church, to put aside these distractions and refocus our hearts and minds on things above. If hell is real, how much would it change your priorities and your schedule right now to help others to avoid it? That's the question. What is it going to take for us to move past all of these distractions? And I'll say there's one thing this morning, church. It has to be love. It has to be Christ's love that compels you and me with the same intensity that the Apostle Paul had to reach people who do not know Jesus. And I know that there are many of us sitting in this hall and we claim to be disciples 10, 15 years plus. And you've been in the battle for a while. But let me tell you something, your sword is dull. You haven't invited someone to church in weeks, if not months. You haven't sat down and studied the Bible with that person and shown them God's plan of salvation. And it's to you that I'm hoping to disturb this morning in a righteous way. Open your eyes. Set them on Christ and God seated above. Let's refocus on what Jesus teaches about salvation. And let's get out there. Because that's what the Church of Jesus Christ does. The only answer to racism, hatred, greed, lying, deceit, sexual immorality, the list goes on, is Jesus. And you and I have the answer. It's like having the cure for HIV/AIDS, but not sharing it with anybody. That's what we have. God's plan of salvation and the truth. That's what we have. My question this morning is, what are we doing with it? 17 people studying the Bible? Really? Come on, church. Let's be motivated for Christ's love for us. Let that compel us into action this morning. Finally, and this is hopefully will help us grow in our apocalyptic urgency, let's see the future for others. Have a look here in Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Luke chapter 17, reading from verse 19. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. I'm in Luke 17, verse 23 now. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, father," Abraham said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." These are one of those passages that stir the soul, man. Because it's a picture of what happens on the other side. How many of us look forward to death this morning? I honestly look forward to death. I love my wife, love my kids. But to be free of the temptation and pain that sin has brought onto our planet, set me free, baby. You know that song? Set me free. I'm not going to sing it, no. But it's one of those things. If as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you don't look forward to dying this morning, I'd put a question mark around that. You have the opportunity to be in paradise with Jesus right now. There needs to be a tension in our hearts, just as the Apostle Paul felt in Philippians. "Man, I desire to depart and be with my Lord, but because of you, I'm going to stick around for your faithful service and sacrifice in the faith." Man, it was a wrestle for him. We're going to look forward to dying, church, if we call ourselves disciples of Jesus. You know, and there's so much to be said about this passage. And trust me, I've been very tempted for you theological and intellectual types to get into the waiting place and all that sort of stuff. And quite openly, I want to encourage free dialogue for the 2% of you sitting in the congregation here. But here's some things to consider about hell. Jesus taught this, so it must be accurate. Between heaven and hell, there's a great chasm fixed that people can look across from and see others in torment. The rich man wished that he'd been more evangelistic in his lifetime. How concerned was he for his own family that still lived on earth? What was his heart in response? "Abraham, please send Lazarus to go warn my family." That was his heart. Let's not wait for that day, church. Let's have this apocalyptic urgency now. This passage needs to move us to see the future on non-believers' behalf. It has to. How much does this motivate you to speak up to your unbelieving family? Or that work colleague who's an atheist and proud of it? Or that devout Muslim who sits behind the shop counter that you go into every week? Think about the circles of people in your immediate influence. And church, I will say this morning that it is no coincidence that God has put you in their lives. No coincidence. Once heard a saying, people are only as open as your mouth is. And it's true. We honestly just need to open our mouths. And so this morning, church, I want to call us to grow in our apocalyptic urgency. To be motivated by Christ's love for you in order to reorientate our lives to what the Bible teaches about others. And if that means making a few changes, I'd say good. Change is good if we're reorientating ourselves to Jesus. So we've looked at apocalyptic urgency this morning. We've also looked at three things that can help us grow. To have the courage to face reality. We all need that encouragement. To deal with the distractions in our lives. And finally, to see the future from other people's perspective. Especially non-believers. And I hope that you've been stirred in your heart this morning. and that you'll continue to search out the scriptures and listen to what it is that Jesus has got to say about this topic. It's been 2 weeks of wow for me as I've wrestled through this material. And I'm so looking forward to next week. You know why? Because next week we're going to be talking about how we can have the heart and life that attracts people to the gospel, leading them away from the gates of hell. Because understand, the last thing that God wants is for us to preach fire and brimstone to people and start Bible bashing them over the head. That's the last thing he wants. But what Jesus calls us to is a lifestyle that attracts people. If we're being the salt of the earth and the light on the hill, people are drawn to that. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about next week as we call people from the gates of hell. Amen.